Good morning, everyone. Your phone is ringing. Before we begin this morning, let me just share a couple of things with you. I received a note from Jeremy and Damaris Dodelaire and their son Adam. Let me just find this one section here. As for our family, they say, we are impatient to meet our lively little boy. Adam enjoys feeling his brother kicking mommy's tummy. The due date is February 13th. February. We have another baby due around here in February, don't we? And the mayor's as well, right? Yeah, so this truly is grace from the Lord, and we thank Him for giving us such joy. So we want to just remember them as well. Also, today just received a Christmas card from Pastor Perry and Cynthia Reddy. And let me just read a little excerpt here. Please pass our greetings to all the folks of FBC. We're busy with the service to elderly folks, 1st December, and they list some services they had as well. But they wanted to just remind us that we are a source of strength and encouragement to them in their ministry. So that's Pastor and Mrs. Reddy as well. So he often calls every couple, 2-3 weeks. He gives a call, tries to hunt me down either here at the house and talk for a few minutes, and that's an encouragement. So, as for announcements this morning, I just want to ask you if you would be able to join us tonight for the 6 o'clock service. I'm going to be preaching again from the Book of Acts. It's been a few weeks, months actually, since I've been able to get back to that. So. Looking forward to chapter 9. And this message is going to be interesting if you want to understand the timeline of the New Testament and how Paul fits into that timeline, where some of the books fall in that order. We'll see about the years that Paul spent in early ministry and then in more public ministry later. So we'll be able to see a little bit about that this evening as well. Next Sunday afternoon, we'd like to invite any of you that can participate to come and do some Christmas caroling with us. We'd like to visit some of the homes of our folks that can't get out generally in the evenings. And so we'll be in contact with you all as well, hoping that we can come and join you in your home and just share some of the joy of the Christmas season. Right there in the middle, that's an interesting, different kind of thing, Christmas card ministry. Been asked by a fellow that we know from Tri-Lakes, if any of you have a burden to do this, to send a Christmas card to a man named Paul Marich. He is in Angola, Indiana, an elderly fellow, and he likes Christmas cards, and he needs the Lord. So if you find that, you know, if you have a burden on your heart for that fellow, like I do, my card is ready to go. Just have to drop it in the mailbox tomorrow. For him, maybe you could also do that, and we could surprise him with a few Christmas cards that share the love of Christ to him as well. I forgot also, we received last night greetings from Dan and Liz Thompson in Licon Rey, Chile. That's in south central Chile where they minister. He's preaching this morning in the Book of Hebrews, and they mentioned that to me, and I prayed for them last evening for that ministry. I don't know when Dan was here, if he was, but he's the son of Terry and Carol, one of their sons. So, anyway, they sent their greetings. So, there you have it. Well, one thing I didn't announce was a men's singing practice after the service or a orchestra practice in the afternoon because the Christmas program is done. But that, yeah, whew. That was a lot of work. But I do want to say thank you for everyone who participated in every different way, from rides to ushering to food to music to whatever, you name it. It was just a marvelous opportunity that we had in ministry. We had a lot of contacts. We didn't have as good a luck as we had hoped getting their contact information, but we know where they are generally, so we'll track them down and have some more ministry with them, we trust. But thank you again for that. The program recording in audio is available on the website. You can look there for that. I haven't listened through the whole thing, but it certainly was enough to remind me of how beautiful the program was and the different spots that I listened to the audio recording. And hopefully, just found out we may be able to have some video of it as well. We haven't ventured into video on our website, but that may be coming soon, so stay tuned for that as well. Also, I need to get a count of who wants to go to the Preserving the Truth Conference in Troy. If you could let me know that soon. They're getting a little anxious, I think, to find out who all is going to be coming. Remember, that was it's $20 for the conference, the notes, the breakfast, the whole thing. It's a real bargain. So hope that you'll be able to attend that. I know it's two trips up there to Troy, but yeah, hopefully it'll be worthwhile for you. All right. As we begin our service this morning of worship, I'm going to open our meeting with a word of prayer. I'd like to ask you to join me just for a moment of silence, if you would, in preparing your hearts for worship. And then after you have done that, another moment to reflect on the tragedy that happened in Connecticut on Friday. I will be praying for the families of the victims of those of that tragedy. So if you'd join me in a quiet time of reflection here as we begin. Father in heaven, it is a privilege for us this morning to be here, to be alive, to have further spiritual life for those of us that are in Christ, who have been baptized into His body by His death, and have been joined together in this local assembly. It's a privilege for us on this particular Sunday to come and worship, to give our attention more fully than we can throughout the week to the matter of worship, to the matter of the preaching of Your Word, to be reminded to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior and of our dependence upon You. Father, this morning we are reflecting, especially for just a moment, on the difficult events that have enveloped Newtown, Connecticut. Lord, we resort not last, but first to prayer. Father, You are blessed because You have given such good gifts. But now, Lord, we have to, with Job, say, Your name is still blessed, even though You have taken away. Father, we can speak much of the tragedy of violence and the means and causes. But this morning, Lord, we just want to pray and ask for Your special comfort and help to those families who are grieving. And pray especially, Lord, that You will work somehow, some way, to draw them close to Yourself. For many of them, they may have a level of bitterness and anger at You, if they believe even that You are. We pray that You will melt that away and help them to recognize that it's not Your fault, O God, but it is sinful humanity's fault for the griefs and tragedies that enfold us. And so, Lord, we pray for these families, for the Bacon family, Barden family, Davino family, the Engels, the Gay family, the Marquez Green family, the Hockley family, the Hochsprung family, the Shue family, the Hubbards. We remember these families, Lord, and ask again for your peace and comfort to them. The Kowalskis, the Lewises, the Mattiolis, the McDonalds, the Murphys and the Parkers, the Pintos, Posners, the Previtis, the Recos, the Richmonds. We remember the Rousseau family, along with the Sherlock family, the Sotos, the Wheelers, and the Wyatts. Lord, the unspeakable tragedy that has intruded into their lives is heartbreaking. And we would, in some small way, bear their burden with them, just as fellow human beings. We don't know if we're fellow brothers and sisters in Christ with any of them. But Lord, we pray for your help. And Lord, I pray that you will help us as a church, even through this worship service and all of our ministries, to do what we can to reach out to those who are disturbed and who are lost, who need to be saved, to prevent them from going down the path of violence like this young man did this week. Father, we commit our ways to you and ask for our service of worship to be a blessing in your sight. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us begin with hymn number 108, Angels from the Realms of Glory. Hymn number 108, and I'm thankful that I can invite Dan up to lead us in our worship this morning.
Would you stand together with me, please? Let's lift our voices as we think about God's indescribable love gift to us. seated.
Our scripture reading is in Philippians chapter 2 this morning. Philippians 2. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Trust God will bless the reading of His Word in our public congregation this morning. Okay, I'm going to ask the men to come forward and take up your offering for God's work here and abroad. I invite J.L. and Michelle to share with us again on the piano. Let's pray. Father, we join together to thank you this morning for providing us the ability to have finances to live and to share with one another and with this church and its ministry. I thank you personally, and we do corporately as well, for the great way in which you have made provision for our church. Now, Father, as we stand up here and these men hold the funds in their hands in those baskets, in those plates, we ask for your blessing upon it. You can multiply and stretch it so that it will have the most effect, and that it will be invested in the use of growing the church, not only here, but also around the globe. We pray also, Lord, that we'd be able to use a portion of these funds as help and encouragement to those who need a benevolent hand of assistance. Father, I want to pray for those of our number who are ill today. We lovingly commend them to you. We pray for Joyce and Chuck again. Thank you for Joyce's recovery. We pray for Chuck and his flu virus or whatever it is he has. We ask that you will help him to recover from that and not to sink into any worse condition. Lord, there are others we may not know about so much today who are not here. Perhaps they're suffering an illness quietly or some other reason. We just ask that you would be their ever-satisfying portion today. Turn their eyes upon Jesus, that they may look in His wonderful face to see again what He has done for them and how He has sustained and how He has promised that He will never leave nor forsake, even in the darkest of hours. We pray for our missionaries and their ministries today. We remember again the Thompsons, Dan and Liz, as they minister in the church there in Lincoln Ray. Open the doors of faith, I pray, the eyes of understanding of the people there under the ministry of the book of Hebrews, that they will profess faith in Jesus Christ. Come to know Him and love Him with all of their hearts. We pray also on the other side of the Andes, Lord, and Argentina and Uruguay, the ministries that go on there today as well, in Gualeguaychú with Terry and Carol, and those that are apart from their regular place of ministry, perhaps on furlough or traveling for some other reason, we ask you grant them safety. For the Dodelaires, thank you for this great word about their expectation of another child. We ask for you to bless and keep them and help that little one to be brought forth safely, and soon to respond to the call of the gospel with faith. Also, we pray that for Ben and JL here in our midst and for the mayors as well and their little one that is on the way. Father, keep our hearts. Help us to walk in purity and not to be captivated by the things of this sin-cursed and sinful world. We'll give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, gentlemen, for your help this morning. I would invite the ladies, if they'll come and share with us their ministry again, Gentle Mary.
you very much, ladies. For our message this morning, let's turn to number 109, please. Hymn number 109, "It Came Upon a Midnight Clear." I ask that you stand with me, and the children can be dismissed at this time as well.
What joy that golden age will be. We believe it is coming. We pray for it to do that, don't we? When we say to our Lord, "Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." It's to far too large of an extent not being done on earth now, is it? Amen. Yeah. Well, have you ever stopped to think, if I had to do pastor's job, what would I say on Sunday morning? I felt the same way. I actually have a whole buffet here of things I'm thinking about and want to share with you. Actually, the safest thing to do is not to say what should I say to the church, but what does God's Word say to the church? There's a difference, you know, in preparation. If I sit there and say, "Now, what am I going to say?" Well, I could say some good things or some off things, but if I focus on some texts of Scripture and ask, "What has God said?" and simply repeat and reaffirm and apply and explain that, then I'm on much safer territory. That's a philosophy of preaching. One of the things I thought about this week was this verse in Proverbs 10:19. Well, this isn't going to fit in with anything else, but maybe the Lord is going to speak to you through this morning. It says this: "In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise." In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking. That is a verse in your Bible, Proverbs 10:19. I wonder if I or maybe you have thought of this. Maybe we just talk too much. Because where there's a lot of words, there's a lot of sin. And so, best to limit that if we are to avoid sinning with our tongues. Last week I preached on a subject which was honoring God when disaster strikes. How do you do that? Well, just a reminder for you. Don't think that the victims are worse people than you are. Consider your own end. You're going to die too. Repent of your own sin. Disaster should lead to repentance. When disaster strikes you, should develop your ability to bring comfort to others that are in trouble. Should develop your trust in God. Should lead to endurance, growing in your faith, strengthening of your faith, perfecting your faith. Disaster also should remind us that we cannot sit in judgment on the ways of God because we cannot understand His ways. Remember Job said, I have uttered things that I don't understand. Well, in the multitude of words, sin was not lacking. That's true. We should have just kept our mouths closed. Like the first 7 days when his friends came and they just sat there in silence. Would have been good if they just kept doing that. But we cannot sit in judgment on the ways of God. God providentially sometimes here arranged disasters such that they can have a good outcome for His children. We need to keep on being obedient to God in the midst of disaster. Carry on with what God knows, with what we know that God wants us to do. Sometimes disaster is God's means of judgment, sinful humanity. And we also learn that it's good to be afflicted because it can help us to learn and to obey God's Word. That message is always relevant, whether it was last week or this week, isn't it? Although that's two down, two to go. Okay. I've been thinking this week also, and I wrote to somebody yesterday about the subject of forgiveness. And I thought I'd just share with you what I wrote to them without giving away what it is that I wrote and to whom I wrote. But somebody was dealing with some feelings which were difficult because of something that somebody had done to them. Let me just read this. Maybe this will be helpful to you. Forgiveness is a tough thing. It is made tougher by misunderstandings that many Christians have about it. The thing with forgiveness is that it's a two-party thing. It's a transaction that deals with making a wrong right and restoration and reconciliation. The first step is that you need to have a heart that's ready to forgive. You cultivate that through becoming more like Christ and carefully considering His attitude toward you when you are still a sinner and not yet reconciled to God. God demonstrated His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And while we were yet enemies, He reconciled us by the death of His Son. In Ephesians 4:32, that we ought to forgive others because God, for Christ's sake, has done that for us. First step is that you need a heart ready to forgive. Second step is that the offending person apologizes in a truly repentant manner. This may include restitution of some sort, but note this, or restitution may be impossible depending on the nature of the situation. It may be impossible for words to be taken back, for slander to be erased, for damage to be undone, for water to be brought back under the bridge. Sometimes it's impossible. But upon that apology, forgiveness can be granted from the ready-to-forgive party, that's step one, remember, toward the repentant and ready-to-be-restored party, that's step two. Forgiveness may be granted ultimately only on the basis of what Christ did in paying for the sins of that sinful person. Forgiveness is not only bestowed because of restitution, sometimes which is impossible. Forgiveness can be given based on the payment of a substitute person paying a penalty. We can put it under the blood of Christ that way. That's how we ourselves are forgiven by God, since we could never repay the debt that we owe. Some debts, remember, are impossible to be restituted. How could you pay back your debt to God? It's impossible. Yet God was ready to forgive and provided a way of forgiveness for you. The first step, that is being ready to forgive, may be done quickly, almost even automatically by a mature Christian, or more slowly by a growing believer who's struggling with the whole idea of forgiveness. But once that is settled, you may remain in that ready-to-forgive mode even while the other party does not at all care about apologizing. Thus, the transaction of forgiveness may never be completed even while the ready-to-forgive attitude is settled in your heart. Do you understand the distinction that I'm making between steps 1 and 2 here? Ready to forgive and the actual transaction of forgiveness, which brings restoration and reconciliation. This is an example. This is akin to God's attitude toward sinful humanity. He stands ready to forgive. You know that He stands ready to forgive, right? From what He has told us in the Scriptures. And for what He did in sending Christ, and for Christ voluntarily taking upon Him the death that He did. So He stands ready to forgive. And for some people, He ultimately waits forever, and His love and forgiveness remain unrequited. It is a shame that this happens, for God's readiness to forgive is ignored and goes, quote-unquote, unused by those who would benefit from it. In other words, they waste the opportunity at forgiveness that they have. That person who ignores the offer of salvation forever and dies in their sin. What might help you further in a case where you have an issue of forgiveness with someone is that you might consider that person's spiritual state. Perhaps they are lost and they need to be saved from sin. And maybe you can have compassion on that person like Christ did on the multitudes, Matthew 9:36. He had that compassion because those people were lost. They were like sheep without a shepherd. They were folks that did not know what they were doing. They did not know they were working against the truth or doing damage to one of God's children, or maybe they're even unknowing about the existence of God, living in ignorance in the sense of, like 1 Corinthians chapter 2, if they had known the Prince of Glory, they would not have crucified Him. Or Luke 23, or the end of Acts, where Jesus and also Stephen offer a prayer of forgiveness for those that were attacking them and killing them because they do not know what they are doing. The example of Christ then becomes something that you can embrace in the injustices that you experience. You may have experienced an injustice and it needs to have a forgiveness transaction occur to work it out properly, but maybe it doesn't or ever never does. But Christ experienced those kinds of injustices to the max. He experienced great injustice before you did, and He left you an example of how to respond. Let me just read that passage from 1 Peter chapter 2 that gives us the instruction about that example. It says, "He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth. Who, when He was reviled, did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously, who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." And so, learning to deal with injustice and embracing the example of Christ is something we learn through life by sanctification. Through the experiences that you have that are these forgiveness kind of experiences, God is making you more like Christ. That's a good thing. You want to be like Him ultimately. God has started a work in you and He will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. Sometimes that's painful work, but it's good work. It's eternally profitable work for you to learn what it means to forgive. I think we'll spend a lifetime doing that in one way or another, to learn the depths of the riches of the glory of God's forgiveness for us, and then to apply that kind of spirit and attitude to those that may wrong us. Something to learn, something to be challenged by. You notice that I haven't watered down the idea of forgiveness in the sense that you just, in some crass way, some sweeping under the rug kind of way, just overlook what has happened. Real forgiveness cannot happen by one party. It has to happen with the involvement of two, right? That often challenges us. But we have to be standing ready to forgive. I think that's what most people mean when they say, I forgive the criminal that took my loved one's life. They mean I stand ready to forgive. But real forgiveness hasn't happened until the criminal repents of his sin and acknowledges truly what he has done and, in effect, asks for forgiveness from that person. You did not have forgiveness from God until you came to Him, right? And made some appeal, whether you use those words or not. You came to Him. And you agreed with what He said. Humbled yourself under His mighty hand. Well, that's what I want to talk about actually now is humility. If you turn to Philippians chapter 2, we'll spend the rest of our time here this morning. Philippians chapter 2. The title is The Humiliation of Christ. The truth of our sermon this morning. Christmas teaches us humility. Christmas is one of a three-part series of events in which our Lord was brought down from ultimate glory to ultimate shame and contempt. Step number one was His incarnation. Step number two, broadly considered, His life on this earth for 33 years. And step number three, we will observe on Easter weekend in the spring. His incarnation, His life, His suffering, His death, His resurrection. These events mark the humiliation of our Christ. Recently, on a couple of occasions, I've had conversations with folks about the idea of shame in our society, and guilt, really, too. It seems to be much lacking these days. People glory in that which is sin and evil, and they deride that which is righteous as if it's bigoted or old-fashioned or something of that nature. Shame and guilt are not working properly in the consciences of many of our compatriots in our culture and in our world. Many people do not express shame today in terms of saying shame on you or feel it in terms of shame on me in their consciences. We can say a similar thing about the idea of humility, which this passage upholds for us. Many people barely know what it means to be humbled from their self-exalted status. Now, somebody can be humble of means, that is, be poor, not have much financial means, but they can still be as proud as all get out. Right? Absolutely. Because pride doesn't have to do just with money. It has to do with your opinion of yourself and how you live and how you think about other people. Perhaps you know this of yourself. But go beyond that. Don't just ask yourself, self, am I humble? But ask yourself this question. Would I humble myself because of my love for God and others? Not just am I humble, would I put myself down and be humble, make myself that way for other people? That's what Philippians chapter 2 is talking about. Look at verse number 3 with me this morning. As we lay the foundation for 5 through 8, Paul says this, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." So he gives us two ways of life here, as often the case in Paul, one or the other. Do nothing through selfish ambition and conceit. Do not look out for only your own interests. That's the world's way. That's the sinner's way. That's the Gentile's way, if you will, to use that phrase from our Lord's Sermon on the Mount. How to live in lowliness of mind. You esteem or consider, you think about other people as better than yourself. Now, we've addressed this before. This is not a fiction that you convince yourself of. It's a way of considering and treating people. You may be the President of the United States, but that doesn't stop you from obeying this command. You may be the pastor of your church, the president of your corporation, the head of your home, but that doesn't stop you from considering yourself lower than others, that is, esteeming others as higher than yourself. And also for looking out for the interests of others, not just yourself. That's the point of verses 3 to 4. This is a command. This is the law of Christ. This is exampled for us in Christ Himself. Did He have to gird Himself with a towel and go about and wash the disciples' feet? He esteemed them worthy of that service, even though they should have done that service for Him. Verse 5 adds to this and says this, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Let this mind be in you. Yes, God tells us how to think. Did you ever stop to think about that? God tells us how to think. God is that intrusive in our life that He doesn't want just our outside behavior or our Sunday churchiness. He wants to affect how we even think. Let this mind, in other words, think this way. Command. Take careful consideration of yourself and develop an attitude that will be disposed, considering, treating, thinking in this way. This kind of mind, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, without even having to look farther, we ought to be able to know and expect what He's going to say. Because He's just told us to esteem others higher than ourselves, to esteem ourselves low, to be ready to serve others, to look out for their interests, not to look out for only our interests. That's really the point of the section here. As I move on to page 2 in my notes, we then come to what Paul is going to do for us, and that is the best illustration of humility that he could find in order to help us understand what our life should look like. The mindset that we're supposed to have is that mindset, that thinking, that mode of thought which was in Christ Jesus. Look, He's better than all of us, but He esteemed us better and worthy of the sacrifice that He gave because of our deep need. Look at verse 6. Speaking of Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, He had, and still does, by the way, the very form, the morphe, and the nature of God. He is equal with God. Now, for those of us that are Orthodox Christians, this is a direct statement of His deity in what we call His pre-existent state. What do we mean by pre-existent state? That is, that He existed before He was incarnated. And He existed from all eternity past with God the Father in that state. He always has been God, is God, and always will be God. I'm speaking of Jesus. Now, how can I say that so powerfully. Well, no one else exists in the form of God. There are no other angels of whom that is said. But there are a number of passages of Scripture that teach us that doctrine of the deity of Christ. From Paul himself, Romans chapter 9, verse number 5, the Bible says, "Of whom the Israelites are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God." Amen. We could look at Titus and the coming passage there. 1 Peter, passages that equate God and Christ as God. Very clear to us who are Orthodox Christians. Now, think about the Apostle Paul. He was a Pharisee, right? He was instructed under, remember the name of his most famous teacher? Gamaliel. In that school of Pharisaic monotheism. There was no one who was more monotheistic than Paul in his training. And here, he has been, now some years ago, from the writing of this passage, struck, as it were, on the side of the head by the Lord Jesus Christ, and he recognizes the deity of our Lord. And so he becomes a Trinitarian monotheist. That's what we are. But this is bold for Paul. I mean, he's saying there is another person in the deity, in the triune God, and not just a strict monotheistic idea that the Jews had, but he admits and says that he, the Christ, is in the very form of God. Now, it says in verse 6 there also, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now, Jesus had and still has a humble mindset. He didn't strive for position or glory. It says here he did not consider it robbery. I don't like that translation too much. But it really means something to be grasped or held onto for personal benefit or advantage. That is, that place that he had of actual equality with God and the magnificent splendor and the comforts and the bliss and the holiness and the everything else that was attached to it, that was not something for him that he felt he had to hang on to. Now, when you achieve a certain level of success and glory in this life, it's something that you feel like you ought to be able to hang on to it, right? And not descend again to the lower levels where maybe you used to be. But he, who was the most exalted of all, did not think it to be grasped or to be held on to or to be selfish and say, no, I'm not going to go through any kind of a discomfort or any kind of problems or any kind of things like that. I'm just going to stay right, you know, status quo is good. He did not consider, he did not think that way. But rather that he could shed that glory for a time for the benefit of his creation. Look at the next verse. It says, "But he made himself of no reputation." Now Jesus, what it says here is that he lowered himself. And he did a lot of lowering. Not a little. He emptied himself. This is from the verb kenao, you could say to make empty, make himself of no reputation, to lay aside something. The whole idea of the kenosis of this from kenao, the kenosis is not something we can ignore. As theologians, there's a lot of talk about this concept and what exactly it means. But we should strive to understand it. I understand that it means that he did not surrender his essential deity. He did not give up his nature as God. Instead, he laid aside his glory and submitted himself to his Father. Sometimes we say he put aside the independent exercise of his divine attributes. May not be the best way to say it, but it gives some kind of idea of his submission to the Father as an obedient son. Now, that doesn't mean he became a son when he was incarnated. He's always been the Son of God by personal relationship to the Father. We could say a lot more about that, but my time is limited and my purpose is totally other than to get entangled in a theological argument about kenosis. Why? Because that can itself become a distraction from the main point of this text. We know that Christ preexisted. We know that He took on flesh, came in the form of a man. We know that He's Lord. These things are clear to us who are Christians. Whatever He was emptied of did not degrade His essential deity. He was still able to know things. He was still able to work miracles. He still was upholding all things by the word of His power. But the main point is this, that you too, you saints at Fellowship Bible Church, are also to have this kind of humble mindset. You see, don't get all tangled up in the kenosis theories and all this theological, what can become mumbo jumbo. You're supposed to be humble. That's the point. I'm supposed to be humble. We're supposed to serve others. We're supposed to wash others' feet in that old way of saying it. We're to be ones that are willing to clean the toilets at church, put it right down in a lowly kind of service, to give time in helping other people and so on. That's what we're supposed to be about. We're supposed to let this mind be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus. He was this. He did not consider it something to be held on to, but came down and humbled Himself and really took a lot of humiliation because of this. Now, it also adds that He took the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Now, He was in the form of God, remember? Now, He also has taken on the form, same word, morphe, of a bondservant. Everything that you want to know about God, you can see in Christ, because He is the very form of God. Everything that you want to know about a bondservant, you can find that too in Christ, because He's the form of a bondservant. He took that upon Himself. We read that in the Gospels and reflect on it in the epistles in the New Testament. He went down to the bottom of the totem pole, so to speak. He was at the bottom of the food chain for you and for me. You know, it would have been enough humiliation for Christ to come from heaven and become an earthly king. You ever think about that? But He went far beyond heaven to earthly kingship. He went not to the middle class. He went to the lowest class. He went to the slave class. He went to the servanthood section. And beyond that, it says, look in verse number 8, being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death. He went further. He not only went to the lowest class, He went to death. He died. Now, it says that He became obedient to the point of death, my translation has. It wasn't that death was His master. Who was His master? The Father. God the Father, right? He became obedient to the Father to the extent, to this end, that He would die. Now, how far would you go for God? How far would you go for God? Would you go all the way to death for God? Our Lord submitted Himself so ultimately that He gave His life at the request, at the demand of the Father for payment for sin. And yet He went even farther. He did not just die. It says, even the death of the cross. I don't know if I can use the superlative to say that the cross was the cruelest of all deaths that a man has ever experienced. Probably not. evil mankind has ways of inventing all kinds of evil and torture and wicked things. But it certainly was in that class of the cruelest of deaths that a man could suffer. It behooved our Savior, the Bible says, to suffer on our behalf. The cross and its suffering aptly demonstrates at least one theological truth, and that is this. The cross and its suffering demonstrates the wrath of God against sin. I think in a way that could not be demonstrated by a firing squad, a hanging, a lethal injection. Sin is so awful that our Savior suffered. He not only humbled Himself to the point of a servant, but to the point of death, and even beyond that, to the point of the death on a cross. A bloody sacrifice was required for God's wrath to be satisfied against sin. That's why the cross, even to that point of the cross. Now, I just want you to note something opposite of this. The Lord said, "Not my will, but thine be done," didn't He? Now listen to Isaiah 14, verse 12. "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, not the Father's will." What did He say? "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." That is the pride and condemnation of the devil, my friends. Our Lord did not say, "I will, I will, I will." He said, "What you will, Father, what you will." That's humility. That's not pride. Now, just by way of personal application, you are not as exalted as Jesus. We will never be that exalted. We are not that humble as Jesus was. Until we are that humble, we have something to strive for. We have not humbled ourselves like He did. You know, too often we think, "I need this, I won't do that, I'm better or too good for this or that. I'm too important to serve this or that person in that way." But you know what we have? We ought to be willing to let go for God, to serve others. And as I said when I preached on this passage, now I think it was 2 years ago, briefly on a Wednesday evening, I said, what if we had a church full of people that had this mind in them? Now, I'm not making a condemnatory, judging statement of our church. I'm just asking. Because I know all of you have some distance to go, more or less, before you can say, "I have that kind of mind in me." What if we had thousands of churches in our land in which there were people who had this mind in them? What would it be like if you had that mind in you? Maybe you're, you know, in a lower socioeconomic class. Jesus knows all about it. Look at His parents. Financial position at His birth was not too good. They were very impoverished. But God saw to it that they were supplied. Maybe you're having family problems, workplace problems, marriage problems. Take on Christ's attitude. Not holier than thou, not better than thou, but I will serve you. Maybe you say, well, I don't have the I will syndrome of Isaiah 14. You know, I will ascend and be like the Most High. No, maybe you say, maybe you have the I won't syndrome. I won't listen or obey the Word of God. I won't do that for them. I will not serve others. That's a serious problem. That's not a Christ-minded attitude, as it tells us in Philippians chapter 2. So back to our initial conversation about humility. Many people know nothing of humility. But I ask you this further question. Would you humble yourself? Would you take yourself from where you are and put yourself down in the lowest slot on the totem pole, in the lowest pigeonhole, in the place of most service, willing to help and serve and love others that way? Christ has given us an example that we should follow in His steps. Let us pray. Father, we exalt Christ. We came not to that section of Philippians chapter 2, which recounts how, though He was humiliated to the lowest extent, He has been glorified and honored now to the highest extent. We thank You for that. We come to Him as the humble God-man, thanking You, Lord, for the teaching from the text today that helps us to remember that we also ought to be humble. Lord, help us to remember that Christmas teaches us humility because it is the example of the ultimate humility, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.